Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4 only has 6 verses in it, so I think we'll go ahead and attack the whole chapter today. What do you think? Isaiah chapter 4, we'll read the passage, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll study out. We've outlined it to something, but we have a few comments to make outside of the outline on this. Notice, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "And in that day," all right, that's that specific day, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to hear it mentioned over and over again in the book of Isaiah. So we are dealing with in that day. He's going to give you a description of something that's going to happen to Israel. Israel is actually going to be restored. You're going to see just a piece of what that restoration involves here in these first 6 6 verses of chapter 4. Before we go any further, let's have a word of prayer. Ask the Lord to bless this Bible study so we get something out of it. And then let's get after it. Jeremy, if you'll pray for us, please. Amen. 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 All right, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, "And in that day, 7 women shall take hold of 1 man." This is a teenage boy's dream. "Saying, we'll eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain." What you're seeing here is the restoration of Israel. You're only seeing pieces, major pieces of what the Lord will do for Israel. And the reason that he's explaining here in chapter 4 is that if you'll remember back to chapter 1, 2, and 3, he has just been given Israel downtown Charlie Brown. He's been just tearing them up because of the blood they've shed in the city, because of their idolatry, because of their fornications, because of the many sins, their pride, and all those other problems. He keeps talking to them about how he's going to destroy them and destroy them and destroy them. He calls them wicked and explained a lot of problems even with their women in the last part of chapter 3. Now he says, in that day, I'm going to do these things, which is an indication that he's actually going to fix things up and make them good and restore Israel. Now, generally speaking, after Israel treats the Lord the way that Israel has treated the Lord, I mean, you think about this, Jesus Christ came unmistakably as their Messiah a couple thousand years ago. And to this day, the nation, not individuals, but the nation has continued to reject him as their Messiah. Even after all the things he has done to protect them, there's no other nation that can explain the continuation of their existence like Israel can after many enemies have tried to destroy them whole scale. The long-suffering of God continues for them because God made a covenant with Abraham that they would possess the land that they partially inhabit today and that they would have a seed that would be as the stars of heaven for multitude. And he's going to make good on that covenant. And that's why he has to show them this, to encourage them, and in spite of the fact that he has to punish them so severely, he's still going to make good on that covenant. All right, so when Jesus returns, Israel is going to be restored, and there are several things that are going to happen. First of all, we see in verse 1 that their population is going to increase. although it's going to be a little bit difficult because there's not one man for every woman. He looked at it again. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread, wear our own apparel, and let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. The problem is most of the men have been killed out by this time because of the wars and because of the tribulation. And the reason they get decimated is they get beat down literally to a remnant. You know what a remnant is? We've talked about it before. This place was carpeted, and it's all carpeted with the same carpet through the halls and into here in the sanctuary. Well, after they finished, they had pieces left over. Now, those pieces weren't good enough or big enough to do much more than make a few doormats. And there's one out there by that rear exit door. And that's a remnant, just a small piece of the whole. All right, look in Isaiah chapter 1. And look at verse 7. Isaiah chapter 1, look at verse 7. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage and a vineyard, as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left us unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Well, they were totally destroyed. And he's saying that's what would have happened to us if he had not left us. How big was the remnant in verse 9? How big is the remnant? Very small. Very small. Look in Isaiah chapter 3, which we just studied week before last. And look at verse 25. Now, you're in a context beginning with verse 16 down to verse 26 that's pronouncing all kinds of judgment against the beautiful adornment of women during this time. But in verse 25, notice what he says, thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. All right, so that you've got a whole scale destruction of most of the men. What you can liken this to in our recent history is what happened during the Civil War. Some people call it the Civil War. I don't think there was anything civil about it. Since I'm from down here, I prefer to call it the War of Northern Aggression. Okay. We can debate about that later, but it's already history. So, nevertheless, when that happened and the North came down into the South, they ravaged everything. And so the Southerners began, they torched everything. They torched their towns, they torched their barns, they torched their supplies because the Northerners were stealing all of that. And the only people who were in the homes that were being destroyed were women and children anyway. All the men were fighting. And the population of the North was three times larger, nearly about 2.5 anyway, times larger than the population of the South. And the North was supplied from the Atlantic, from Europe, all the munitions they needed, even soldiers they could hire for pay had come to fight in that war. And the South was surrounded, basically cut off from all supplies, and just had crude methods of being able to supply for themselves. And if finally they hadn't recognized after the fall of Atlanta that Richmond was about to fall, and there was no way to win against being surrendered and finally surrendered, if they hadn't done that, there would be very few Southerners left at the end of that, because they were all dying by that point. And that's what you're seeing here. Okay? So just give you something in your recent history. Now they say, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, and that is no charge. All we want is your name. Because the reproach is they can't marry. And that's the reproach, whether they want to raise children, they want to have a family, and so they want to go like that. Now notice what they say in order, talking about the marriage here at the end of verse 1. They say, only let us be called by thy name. Interestingly, ladies, I know we're in a little bit different generation right now, but you've always been known by a man's name. And the reason is that that's the way God set it up. Look in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. You always refer to Adam and Eve. Actually, Adam was his name, and therefore that was also the name of his wife. He's the one that called her Eve. In Genesis chapter 5, in verse 2, Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. All right, so I have a spouse who's here, and she's back there in Sunday school right now. When you address her, you call her by my name. You call her Welder. And before that, her last name, actually, she had three first names, and I had three last names, and we got together. She needed some last names, and I needed some first names. Her last name was Shirley. That was her father's name. So she's always been known by a man's name. And when you were, if people ask your maiden name, that was your father's name. And then you got married, and now you have your husband's name. Okay, so that's what they're talking about when they say we want to be called by thy name. Okay, I remember years ago we had a preacher that came in and answered a bunch of Bible questions, and he said this, ladies, you've always been known by a man's name, by your husband's name. And one lady there popped off, and she said, I've never been known by my husband's name. I've always been known by my maiden name. He said, yeah, but you got your maiden name from a man, your father. And that was the end of the discussion. That fella came to me the next day, and he and I became pretty good friends. He liked that. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, notice not only will Israel's population begin to increase, even though the men have been decimated to a very small remnant, but also Israel's going to prosper. Notice, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Now, those of you who are familiar with your Old Testament, you'll remember that in several places in your Bible, like Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, you find a reference to the branch, and it has a capital B. As a matter of fact, that happens four times in the Old Testament. And the reference is always to Jesus Christ, and the context of that reference explains the main theme of each of the four Gospels in the New Testament. Four times the branch's mission, four times a reference to Jesus Christ, four times it identifies most strongly with one of the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, the branch, I believe, is a reference to Israel. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And the reason is found in Psalm chapter 80. Look at Psalm 80 at verse 8. Psalm 80. Now, for the context, so your mind is beginning to grasp the connection in Psalm 80 to Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. First of all, look at verse 15. Psalm 80, and look at verse 15. Notice, the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. You see that? All right, that reference to the branch is a reference to Israel. Now look at verse 8 and see it in its context. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. So Israel, when they took that land, went from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Jordan River and spread fruitfully over the whole land. Verse 12, why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? Kind of like the Palestinians being in the land today. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. That's a type of the Antichrist. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, type of the second advent of Jesus Christ. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch that thou hast made strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. That's what happens during the tribulation. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, that's Jesus Christ, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, the restoration of Israel, and we will call upon thy name. See that? So the branch then of the Lord that's beautiful and glorious is Israel that has been so decimated and so desolated that you thought they could never be pretty again. Jesus Christ comes in there, the whole place restores, Israel moves out. The Bible says they're going to sleep outdoors. They'll be out there in the middle of the meadows and enjoying all that because there'll be peace through that whole land. No more war. And it really will be truly beautiful and glorious, and they'll spread out through that land all over again. The Bible says the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Look at a verse to show you what happens. Go back to Psalm 72 at verse 16. And look what happens during the millennium. Right now, if you plant a garden, it's only going to be as fruitful, basically, as the amount of seed that you plant. That you plant a little bit of seed, you have a little garden. But look at this in Psalm 72 at verse 16. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. That's not very much to plant. Okay? There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. So a little bit planted becomes a massive harvest during that time. That's springing forth in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's basically happened is easily seen in the comparison of two verses. Go to Revelation chapter 8 and look at verse 7. Revelation chapter 8 and look at verse 7. Here's what it looks like during the tribulation. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7. The first angel sounded, there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now that's during the tribulation. The Bible shows us that when Jesus Christ comes in Joel chapter 2, it says the condition of the earth, if you wanted to make a comparison, is like the Garden of Eden before that army. Even though it's in this condition, he says, compared to what it's like after he comes, it's like the Garden of Eden before they come there. And then it's all burnt up and desolate after that army comes through. Everything's tore. Okay? Now, look in Amos. You say, Amos. Let's see. Amos. Where is Amos? Amos is in the Old Testament. You say, okay, can you give us a hint? Yes, it is between Genesis and Malachi. All right, it's after Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. If you get to the one chapter book of Obadiah, you've gone one chapter too far. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Look at verse 13. Now, just for the context, so you understand it's the same time, look at verse 11, and what is the first three words? What are the first three words? In that day. See, we're talking about the same context. Verse 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. What does that mean, the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed? Do you know what that means? All right, well, look outside right now, and have they recently harvested? Well, if they could have, did they recently harvest this? Okay, now what have they done? They've plowed it under. How long before they go back in there and plant that again? Next year. Here, the plowman overtakes the reaper. The guy that's plowing to plant next year's crop is overtaking the guy that's harvesting the crop. It's prolific production. You got it? So the earth just goes totally fruitful during the time of the Lord's return. It becomes a completely different place than it is now, and certainly different than it was or will be after the tribulation. Israel's population is going to increase. Israel's going to prosper. Notice in verse 3, that Israel will be holy. Israel will be holy. Notice, it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. That's not what he was calling them in Isaiah chapter 1, 2, and 3. That's not what Jesus Christ called them when he got to Jerusalem and addressed the Pharisees. What did he call them? He called them a wicked and adulterous generation, vipers, hypocrites, blind. He called them bad things. Okay? And here he called them many things, like in Isaiah 3:11, he said, "Woe unto the wicked." Now he says, no, it ain't going to be like that anymore. This time, you guys are going to be holy. And that's what I'm going to call you. Why? Because they are going to be holy. They are going to be holy. And the reason that they're going to be holy is single. There's only one reason. And it's not because they straightened up after what they saw. It's because God made them holy. Or will make them holy. Look in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, "Therefore be ye holy, even as I am holy," or "even as your Father is holy." You're wasting effort trying to do that on your own. Like Randy preached the other day about busy doing nothing. Jesus Christ said, "Without me you can do nothing." You cannot be holy apart from the Lord, and neither can these men in Israel. But look in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." That's the Ten Commandments. That's Moses' covenant. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's why they're holy. Now here's the deal. When the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, those Ten Commandments said, "Do these things and don't do these things. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother," positive thing. "Keep holy the Sabbath," that's a positive thing. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," negative thing. "Thou shalt not make a graven image to bow down thereto," okay, that's a negative thing. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," negative thing. So you've got some, don't do this and do that. That law told them what to do and what not to do, but that law could not give them the strength to do it. And as we've been studying recently in dealing with temptations on Wednesday night, as a matter of fact, all that did was aggravated them to want to do those sins more. Okay? Paul said, "I had not known lust except the Lord had said, thou shalt not covet." All right? This time what he does, he says, you know what? We were hopeless last time. This time, instead of writing the law on tables of stone for you not to do, I'm going to write it in your heart and I'm going to write it in your mind, so much so that we won't even need a teaching priesthood anymore to tell you what it says. Because you're going to know what it says, and not only that, you're going to live what it says. Therefore, they're holy in that day. Now, that's a good thing. It's not significant, but he says here in verse 3, everyone that is written among them, he says, everyone that is written among them living in Jerusalem, he's got their names written down, like they're in a book. That's Psalm 87, if you're keeping notes. That's Psalm 87. I notice something else about this passage. Israel's filth and blood will have been washed and purged. Verse 4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, that's the filth that you saw in the last part of Isaiah chapter 3, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So basically what he's going to do is wash away the filth, and he's going to wash away the blood of Jerusalem. All right, well, look in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 24. Look at the filth that gets washed. Isaiah 3:24. It shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle, a rent, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a stomach or a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. Now, this is, in the context, this is all addressed in verse 16 to the daughters of Zion. You wouldn't look too good today if you looked like this. Bald-headed, stinky, burnt instead of beautiful, clothes torn up, dressed in sackcloth, huh? You wouldn't look to, he said, no, I'm going to wash all that away, clean all that up. He's also going to clean up, he says, the blood of Jerusalem. Look in Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 1 through 6. Israel gets known as the bloody city. Ezekiel 22, 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show all her abominations. Then say thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come and make idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made, and thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking unto all countries. Those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which are infamous and much vexed. Behold, the princes of Israel, every one, were in thee to their power to shed blood. By the time that Manasseh takes the throne after the kings that Isaiah is addressing in here, he is shedding all kinds of innocent blood. You said, what are they shedding the blood for? Got any idea? They're shedding the blood in sacrifice to their idols. Now, is this country shedding any innocent blood to the sacrifice of its idols? Absolutely. The idols of this country, one of the idols of this country is sex, and the innocent blood being shed is the unborn children. I don't know what the number is now, over 5.5 million. I don't think we've lost that many men in any war. And it's like, it ain't no big deal. And everybody goes and argues Constitution and argues case law, Roe versus Wade, and all that other kind of stuff. You know something? There's a God that's higher in judgment than all of that. And one of these days, he's going to come back, and he's going to come with the spirit of judgment, the Bible says, and he's going to come with the spirit of burning. Let me tell you something. I want to be on his side, because you're not going to survive when the spirit of judgment comes and when the spirit of burning comes. You might be interested in those two things. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And look at verse 35. This is the spirit of judgment. This is when the Lord comes to judge the earth. And that's how law is formulated in this country. Anyway, we're a case law state, and much people talk about legislating from the bench. All they're talking about is a judge making a decision that then becomes law. Okay, well, you better line up with the judge, like you say, he come to judge, because he's coming. And here he says in Deuteronomy 32:35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people, and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone, and there's none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. when he comes, he's got the books and he knows the judgment. And in our country, if a man commits a murder, it'll be, and he's in a law that can execute, I mean, in a state that can execute him, it'll be 10 years before they ever kill him. Not with the Lord. His judgment is swift. When he comes this time, he already knows. You look at him and you go, oops, I'm guilty. He said, yeah, you're guilty. Vengeance is executed next. And it's like, wow, that was quick. And it's going to be quick. And when he comes in with the spirit of judgment, he fixes it up like it's supposed to be. And then also the spirit of burning. There are many references to this. I'll show you one. The last book in the Old Testament is Malachi. And in chapter 3, you're going to see Jesus Christ comes with burning. Now, there are many references to this. The New Testament, while you're turning to Malachi chapter 3, the New Testament says that Jesus Christ comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering, this time in righteousness. See it? Not like it was before. So, I've never watched this, but I've heard men preach on this refiner of silver. What they'll do is they'll heat that stuff and bake that silver until that dross comes up, and they'll keep taking that dross off until they can see their reflection in the silver, then they know it's clean. Well, when God can see his reflection in the nation of Israel, then he'll know all the wickedness is out. He does that with the spirit of burning. Something else then we find in Isaiah chapter 4 about them. Not only are they beginning to increase in population, though their numbers have been decimated, and not only will they begin to prosper as the Lord restores the earth, and they'll be holy because he's written his new covenant in their hearts, and their filth and blood washed and purged, but also they will be protected by the Lord's presence. The Bible says in verse 5, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a clouded smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. Now, you go back into the Old Testament, or look, you're in the Old Testament, you go through the Old Testament and you look at this cloud upon a dwelling place or an assembly and this burning or flaming fire. Where do you find that, generally? You find it over the tabernacle when the tabernacle is put up, Exodus chapter 40. The tabernacle is filled with the glory of God, it's filled with a cloud. And then a pillar rests upon it when God's presence is there. And when that pillar goes out, they move. And when the pillar comes back, they stay. And that thing looks like a cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. Okay? Another time you see that is in the temple after Solomon raises it up and it's dedicated. The glory of the Lord fills that temple with a cloud. And the priest can't even go in there to minister. But notice what he says here in verse 5. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies of cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be at a feast. So the Lord lights that whole, all that dwelling place in Zion. Lights it all up. His glory is all over the place. And it's a beautiful thing. Now, I can take you back to Exodus chapter 40 and show you that cloud in the tabernacle, but most of you know that. And you've seen it, and you know they followed a cloud when they went out and followed the pillar of fire at night when it went. You know that. As a matter of fact, when Pharaoh and the Egyptians came to destroy Israel when they were trapped by the mountains in the Red Sea, what happened to that pillar? It went behind them, and it was a pillar of light to them so they could see as the river was being parted, and it was a cloud, and it hid them from Pharaoh and his chariots like a deep, thick fog. Couldn't see. Okay? We'll turn to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah is the second to the last book in your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 2. This fire and this cloud not only reveal that the Lord's glory is there, okay? Not only reveal that the Lord's glory is there, Zechariah chapter 2. but also reveal his defense. He's there to protect them. Zechariah chapter 2, and look at verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So he's over the whole thing. And they're not going to get through that wall of fire. Nobody, that's it. They are protected, they are secure, the glory of the Lord is there. Then in verse 6, one other thing, they'll have a tabernacle for protection. Now if you go to many small towns, particularly down in Mexico, for instance, we don't have that, our cities aren't designed like this so much. If you go down to Mexico or in villages in places like Burma and places like that, you will find, which is what, Myanmar now or something like that, you'll find that in the center of the town or the village, they have one major gathering place that's covered, like a central pavilion. You ever seen that? Okay. When we were in Africa and we went to three villages, I mean really small villages, hut villages, every one of them had one of those. All right, well, that's what he's saying here. There should be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain, a central place there. A shadow from the day, in the day from heat and a covert from the storm and from the rain. Well, they're going to surely need that right at first when the Lord comes, because it's going to be hot. Look in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, and look at verse 16 and 17. And notice who these are, verse 14. In the middle, these are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, these are saved people, saved from the tribulation. Look at verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. But notice, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. So they've got a protection from heat in the daytime, and then they've also got protection from the storm. Without going to the reference, just in an effort to save time, if you go to Joel chapter 2, look at verse 23, you're going to notice that the rain has been withheld during the tribulation, but after Jesus comes, he's got to make up for the lack of rain over a long period of time, so he brings the former rain, which is an early rain, and he brings the latter rain, which is a later rain in the season, brings them at the same time, fills up all the lakes, fills up all the rivers, fills up all the, what we call them, tanks, and restores a lot of moisture to the soil that's been scorched and burned up. They got a place to hang out under that tabernacle while all that rain's going on, okay? So there you go. The Lord's going to take care of them. The Lord's going to take really, really good care of them. But I can assure you, up until that time, it's going to be bad. Okay? Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful to see what you're going to do for Israel. One of the reasons we're so thankful is that we know from time to time we go through difficulty here in the earth, but we are so thankful that your covenant with us indicates the wonderful inheritance in heaven, the great chance, the great opportunity to be with you continuously. And so, Father, we pray as we see this that we're reminded when you say you're going to do something, you mean it and you do it. And we thank you that you're going to do it for your people Israel, for Jesus' sake. Amen.